All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we are taking back up again our study of the life of David, where we left off. And I'm going to read this morning the first 20 verses of 2 Samuel 22. So follow with me as I read. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channel of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we come before you, the great and awesome and majestic God of the universe. We humble ourselves before you, the one who has created all of this vastness that we see, the one who has made us and has created us that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. We come to you, the God who has redeemed us through the awful cross where Jesus died and suffered for our sins. We come to you, the God who has called us by your grace effectually into union with your Son. The God who has given to us your holy word as that means through which your Holy Spirit works to build us up in our holy faith and to sanctify us and to conform us to the image of your Son, and to make us ready and fit for the glory of the world to come. That God who is still saving sinners through the preaching of the gospel, as Christ's kingdom is being extended into the hearts of many, and throughout the various regions and portions of this vast globe. We come to you now, and we ask that you would pour out upon us your Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word, that we might know its power at work within us, that we might be directed in the way of your commands to love you and to honor you from the very depths of our hearts, that we might do the things you command us to do, and that we might live lives of praise and glory, that we might indeed glorify you and enjoy you forever and even this day, as we sit before your word. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One of my all-time favorite hymns is How Firm a Foundation. It speaks of the faithfulness of God to his believing people. Let me just quote some of the lines that are probably familiar, I think, to most of us. Or all of us, we've seen them occasionally. Here's the third verse. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. The fifth verse. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs, speaking of gray hairs, shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The sixth verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. There's no denying in that hymn that the life of the believer will at times be marked by deep distress, deep waters of sorrow, enemies and foes, and physical decline. But it bears testimony to the fact that in all their troubles, the Lord will uphold his people and will never forsake them. He will strengthen them, help them, and cause them to stand upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. This is the universal testimony of God's people down through the ages as they look back over their lives. The second century martyr, Polycarp, we studied him a few months ago in church history class. As a very old man, he was arrested by the Roman authorities and commanded to renounce Christ or be burned. And his response was, 86 years have I served him, and he never wronged me once. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his last letter to one of his friends before his death, said, I thank God for all his bountiful goodness to me over the long years, for all he has graciously allowed me and enabled me to do. My supreme desire now is to testify more than ever to the glory and the wonder of his grace. And John Newton, I think, captures very well the testimony of God's people in the third stanza of his famous hymn, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Well, this morning, as we return to our study of the life of David, we've come now to this 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel, and it contains a psalm, a song of praise and gratitude to God as David looks back over his life. How the Lord had blessed him, had been faithful to him in all of his distresses. It seems that David's harp was his constant companion, even down to these latter days of his life. When as a boy he kept his father's sheep upon the hills of Bethlehem, he cheered himself with its music at the court of Saul. As we've seen, he drove away the evil spirit from the king's troubled mind by the soothing chords of his harp. In all the ups and downs of his checkered life, his hand and his poetic mind drew from his harp appropriate music and words that are suited to every condition of our lives as God's people. We have them recorded for us in the book of Psalms. Listen to the comments of William Taylor. He writes, in the cave of Adullam, in the wilderness of Judah, at the court of Achish, and in the valley of the Jordan, on that dismal day when he fled from his capital before the rebellious Absalom, we see how he solaced himself with sacred song. And in the deeper darkness in which he was enveloped by his own shameful sin, he proved that the contrite heart, when swept by the fingers of Jehovah's love, gives forth ever the most thrilling tones. He's referring there to Psalm 32, which we sang this morning, and also Psalm 51. Nor was it only in times of trial that the psalmist struck his harp. His joys as well as his sorrows found utterance in song. Hence, we do not wonder that when he had been delivered from all his enemies and was enjoying a season of repose in the evening twilight of his life, he gave expression to his feelings in the words of this psalm, the psalm we come to study. So this is what has been called David's evening song as he looks back now over the events of his life. Now, as you can see, this is a very long psalm. It's 51 verses. We could spend months working our way through it. We could exegete each verse, but that's not the approach that I want to take. Sometimes we can miss the message by focusing too much on every little detail, or we can miss, as the saying goes, you can miss the forest for the trees. So what I want to do is to give the broad picture of the landscape, and then at certain key points we're going to land and take a closer look. Now let me just say that this is not the only place that you'll find this particular psalm. If at some point you're reading through the book of Psalms, you'll find the same psalm, slightly modified form, in Psalm 18. It seems to have been edited a bit later by David for use in public worship. Well, here we have it as it came fresh from his heart. And again, it contains a review. He's looking back over the long history of God's deliverances and God's faithfulness to him. You'll notice how the chapter begins in verse 1. It says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from, including the hand of Saul." And I would also point out that there is a prophetic element in this psalm as well. In it, we hear echoes of David's greater son, the one of whom David is a type and a forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, as is so often true in the life of David. We hear echoes of Jesus in this psalm. For example, the second verse and the 50th verses are quoted in the New Testament as the words of Christ. The second is quoted in Hebrews 2:13, and the 50th verse is quoted in Romans 15:9. So as we read of David's sorrows, his deliverances, his triumphs in this psalm, we're also reminded of the sorrow, deliverance, and triumph of our Savior and his kingdom, of which David's kingdom was the seed and, in a sense, the beginning and the forerunner, from which, out of which grew and continues to grow the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope to touch on that more later. But this morning our focus will be upon verses 2 to verse 20. It divides itself up into two parts. First, we have David's expression of praise, verses 2 to 4. And then we have David's reasons for praise, verses 5 to 20. So as we begin to open this up and work our way through this, first of all, we have David's expression of praise. Let me read again verses 2 to 4. "And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.'" Now, did you notice that there's a kind of staccato, machine gun-like exuberance in this expression of praise? It's as though David can't say enough. He piles up one plaudit after another, bragging upon his God. There almost seems to be a kind of holy frustration in expressing all the praise that David feels God deserves from him. As he reviews all of God's mercies, it comes over him with such an overwhelming force that he can find no one term adequate to express it. Just piles up one term after another. He calls him my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge. Isaac Watts, I think, captures this same dilemma in his hymn, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortal knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth." Let me just pause for a minute to ask you a question. My dear friend, have you ever felt that way? When you think of what you are in your sin, your folly, the hell that you deserve, and you think of what God in His grace has done for you and continues to do for you and has promised to do for you in the future, don't you sometimes feel exactly the same way David felt? Are there ever times when your heart is overwhelmed, as it were, and you only wish you knew how to adequately express your praises? And I would argue that this is, in fact, a very searching test of the true state of our souls. If you've never, ever, in any measure, ever felt the urge to praise the Lord for His mercies and His goodness to you, recognizing that Christians go through dark times and difficult times and dry times, but if you know nothing of that at all, that puts a serious question mark regarding the true state of your soul before God. The description given in the Bible of the believer is that he is a man or a woman whose soul has been moved and taken up with the glory and the goodness of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not merely a religious person who tries to live a moral life. He's not merely a man whose intellect has been stimulated by doctrinal and theological speculations about God. No, his heart, his whole inner being has been moved and affected and changed. He's become a worshiper of the God of the Bible. And this is what we see running right through the Bible from beginning to end. We see it in the Old Testament from the beginning, especially in the Psalms like the one before us. And even though the Old Testament saints only saw in part under the dim light of a partial revelation, their hearts were moved to praise. And we definitely see it under the full light of the New Testament. In fact, I love the way the New Testament begins. Have you ever noticed, especially in Luke's Gospel? It begins with praise. We see it at the beginning in connection with the birth of Christ. As Mary learns what God is going to do through her and in her. In Luke chapter 1, she breaks out into what has been called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. There's the song of Zacharias when his tongue was loosed. And he begins to praise what's called, often called the Benedictus, which begins with the words, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." There's the Gloria in Excelsis of the angels heard by the shepherds in chapter 2. And then the shepherds themselves were told, having seen the babe in the manger, they returned glorifying and praising God. Then there's that aged man, Simeon. Also in Luke chapter 2, as he looked into the face of the Son of God, who was lying helplessly as a little babe in his arms, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my soul, my eyes have seen your salvation." And we could go on. Follow the life of Christ right through the Gospels, and we find the same thing. Whenever men and women have truly come to understand and to believe the grace of God, when they've come to experience His salvation, the effects produced are in the main the same. There is praise and wonder and admiration. You go on through the epistles and you see it as well. Have you ever noticed, for example, when you're reading through the Apostle Paul, he's right in the middle of writing some doctrinal theme and suddenly he just breaks out into all these long run-on sentences of praise. He breaks forth in the middle of his writing in praise and adoration to Jesus Christ. Study the history of the church. It's the same right on down through the centuries. My friend, has the gospel ever produced in you any kind of an effect like that in your heart? Do you ever feel like David did? Like the saints of God have felt down through the ages? When you think of God's goodness, when you think of His many mercies to you, when you think of the salvation that He has given to you in Jesus Christ, does it ever move you in that way? Do you ever feel that He has made all of the difference in your life? And that without Him, you'd be lost, you'd be doomed, you'd be condemned and undone? Well, that's a searching test of the true state of our souls. This is one of the marks of true Christian experience, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, Now, there's something else I want you to notice in David's expression of praise. And here might be the explanation for why there may be some of you have never felt this urge to praise that I've been talking about. Notice how often David uses the personal pronoun in his praise. Did you see that? Listen to him. The Lord is my rock and my deliverer. My God, my strength, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my Savior. Now, it's easy to speak coldly in general terms of what God is, what God does for His people, to speak speculatively, even to perhaps teach about such things. But it's quite another thing to be able to appropriate this God as your God and to rejoice in a personal relationship to Him. If we would know the spiritual joy and praise that David expresses in this psalm, then we must be able to use personal pronouns like David does. You must be able to say that David's God is my God. The use of the pronoun my indicates a personal transaction between you and God. You must not only know the facts about God in the gospel, you must actually come to God as a sinner and cast yourself on His mercy in Jesus Christ. You must take Christ as yours by faith. Taylor again says it well. So long as we are unreconciled to Him, His glorious attributes, His infinite resources, His boundless might appear arrayed against us. But when through faith in Jesus Christ we enter into covenant with Him, all these are on our side and we're enabled to sing, "Behold, God is my salvation." I believe it was Martin Luther who made the point that the use of personal pronouns is the line between belief and unbelief, faith and no faith. My friend, can you say this morning, "You are my God"? Have you taken Him as your God? Have you taken Christ as your Savior and as your Lord who reconciles you to God? That's the real essence of saving faith. You see, saving faith dares to do that. Yes, faith involves a basic knowledge of the facts of the gospel. It involves believing that those facts are true. But the heart of saving faith goes beyond that, and it appropriates the gospel to yourself. It's daring to say, "I take this Christ to be mine." And listen, the moment you do that, He is yours. Christ is willing for you to have Him as your Lord and Savior. God is willing for you to have Him as your God. And there's nothing you need to do to prepare yourself or to make yourself fit. It is all of grace. Simply reach out the hand of faith and take Christ as your own in all of the glory of His person and His work. And then you'll begin to know something of this urge to praise Him that we see in David's psalm. Some seem to think that faith is a hard thing. It's a hard thing. I've often thought of it in this way. It's not complicated. In one sense, it is difficult, but it's not complicated. It's like when we used to go to the fair when I was a kid, and they had the little booth where you had to shoot the basketball through the hole. And that's all you had to do. It wasn't complicated. You just shoot the basketball through the hole and you win. But to shoot that basketball through that hole was difficult, right? And it's only difficult when we think of saving faith because it's so simple. And because our hearts, as we saw last week, by nature are so sinfully unwilling to take Christ as our Savior and our Master and King and Lord. Let me borrow an illustration of what I mean by appropriating faith. I've used it before, but I read about a Sunday school teacher who performed an experiment with his children. The teacher had been trying to illustrate what faith is, so he took off his watch. And reaching out to one of the children, he said, "Now I'll give you this watch, John. Here, will you have it?" Well, John looked at that and began to think and wonder what the teacher was up to, what he could mean by this. He hesitated and he didn't take it. He said no. The teacher said to the next boy, "Henry, here's the watch. Here, I give it to you. Will you have it?" Henry, very modestly, as he thought, replied, "No, thank you, sir." The teacher tried several of the boys with the same result. Finally, a youngster who's much more childlike and trusting said in the most natural way, "Thank you, sir." And he took the watch and he put it in his pocket. Well, the other boys, suddenly they woke up to a startling fact. Their schoolmate had received a watch that they refused to take. One of the boys quickly asked the teacher, "Is he to keep it?" "Of course he is," said the teacher. "I offered it to him and he accepted it. I wouldn't give a thing and then take it back. I put the watch before you. I said that I give it to you, but none of you would have it." "Oh," said the boy, "if I had known you really meant it, I would have taken it." You see, he thought it was a piece of acting or trickery on the teacher's part. And nothing more. All the other boys are very upset to think they really could have had that watch, but they lost it. They each cried, "Teacher, I didn't know you meant it, but I thought..." You see, no one took the gift, but everyone thought. Each one had his complicated theory. Except the simple-minded boy who simply believed what his teacher told him and got the watch. That's a great illustration of saving faith. Can you say this morning, "Christ is mine"? If not, there's no reason you can't say that this morning. You can have Him. Christ and all of the blessings of salvation from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin over your life, all of the blessings of salvation that are in Him are freely offered to you in the gospel. God offers in Christ to be your God. And what are you to do? Believe Him. Run to Him. Take Him. And then you can say with David, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my strength, my shield, and He is my Savior." I wonder what's holding some of you back from doing that. For some of you, perhaps you really don't want to be saved. You really don't want to be saved. You understand the implications of what it means to be saved. Because Christ did not come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. And obviously, you're not going to take Christ to be a Savior from your sins if you're determined to keep your sins. This is like someone gives me a free ticket on an airplane to California. It's free. It's given to me as a gift. I just receive it. I get on the plane and I fly to California. But I also have to realize that in flying to California, I'm also leaving Florida, right? And so if I'm determined I don't want to leave Florida, I'm not going to take the gift and I'm not going to fly to California, right? Well, of course, in coming to Jesus Christ, we're coming to one who is a Savior, who is a Lord to rule over us and to deliver us from our sins, to make us His own holy and peculiar people. And if you don't want that, if you're determined that you're going to cling to your sins, then you don't want Jesus Christ and you won't receive that gift. But it's still a free gift. He's still a gift. He's given to us. And all that we need for salvation is all in Jesus Christ. And we receive that gift of Christ by faith. God gives Him to us to be received by faith. But some of you continue to push Him away because you don't want that. Or perhaps the real issue with some of you is you're afraid that Christ doesn't really mean it. It seems too good to be true. He doesn't really mean it when he promises to save you if you come to him. It seems too simple. Too good to be true. Isn't there some great work that I need to do first? You're afraid to simply take the watch, as it were, and to receive him as your own. Don't be afraid to trust in Jesus Christ. Don't believe that there's something that you have to bring to the table, that you have to offer, that you have to have of worthiness or goodness in yourself. No, you come to him as nothing but a lost sinner to receive everything from him. You give glory to him when you do that. To receive him. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time on this, but let me borrow another illustration. Spurgeon tells about a man, he got lost in the darkness one night. And when I read this, I thought about when I used to go coon hunting when I was a kid in the mountains in North Carolina. And I had my own little dog, and sometimes I'd go out at night by myself. I'd roam all over those mountains at night with that dog. And I could just imagine what Spurgeon was describing here happening. I can even picture various scenes of different places. But he talks about a man. He's out in the woods in the dark at night. And eventually came to a cliff as he thought. And as it seemed to him, he fell off. And as he was falling, he clutched onto the limb of an old tree in the darkness. And there he hung, clinging with all of his might to that limb. Holding on. He was sure that if he let go, he'd be dashed to pieces on some awful rocks that waited for him down below. So there he hung in the darkness, straining to keep his grip on that limb, holding on, and the sweat began to pop up on his face. And the longer he kept his grip, the more pain he was feeling in his hands and then down through his arm and his body as he held on for life. And at last, his hands, they couldn't hold any longer. His grip began to slip gradually. And slip. And then he let go. And he fell. Yes, but about a foot or so only. As he landed on a soft, mossy bank where he lay completely unhurt and perfectly safe until morning. You see, he thought that something terrible waited for him down below if he dropped. But in fact, he was only hanging on over a soft, mossy bank that was just under his feet and he couldn't see it. Now, that may be a good illustration of where some of you are this morning. You're afraid that if you let go of your hold on everything else and abandon yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ, that you're going to be dashed to pieces. You're afraid that if you let go and you give yourself up entirely to him, but your fear is just as misplaced as the fear of this man that I just described. And I exhort you this morning to give up your hold on everything but Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel and drop. Abandon your soul, do or die, sink or swim, and your entire life to Jesus Christ. Drop now, and the bank that receives you will be soft and safe. Fall into the arms of Jesus Christ. I'm exhorting you to do this now. Not tomorrow, not next week. Until you have to think about it. What is there to think about? Did you know every time we hear this gospel invitation and we turn away from it, we're being disobedient. We're being rebellious. God commands all men everywhere to believe the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fall into the arms of Christ and dare to confess him as my God and my Savior. And when you do, he will save you. Indeed, when you do, you're already saved. And you'll begin to know something of what it is to feel this urge to praise that has marked God's people down through the ages. So this psalm begins with exuberant praise. We considered its expression. Now let's consider, secondly, the reasons David gives for his praise. Really, it's enough that he has God for his God, but he gives a number of reasons. With his passionate, exuberant, intense praise in these first three verses, there's got to be some explanation for it. Well, David goes on to give the explanation in verses 5 to 20. And Del Ralph Davis is very helpful here in helping kind of divide up the main lines of thought. First of all, there are the desperate situations from which he had been delivered. Now, notice the poetic language. You have to remember, when you read the Psalms, and the same often when you're reading the prophets, often the language is poetic. All the terms are not intended to be taken literally, but they're conveying concepts and ideas in a poetic way. Now, notice the poetic language which he describes this, picking up with verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. And David is describing in very vivid poetic language the desperate straits that he was in. Particularly, as verse 1 indicates, in those days when Saul was hunting for David's life. And you remember, after David slew Goliath, he was brought into the service of King Saul, and he would play his harp for Saul. But Saul became jealous of David's popularity, and that jealousy eventually led him to hate David and to attempt to murder David. And there was this long period of David's life in which he was running and hiding in the wilderness from Saul and his men. Well, David is referring to that time in poetic language here. Someone has commented, he's saying here in poetry what he once said to Jonathan in prose, there is but a step between me and death. And you may remember that that was indeed the case. That was David's situation on many occasions during those days. Death was dogging his steps. His enemies seemed to have the upper hand. And this was his situation in other occasions in his life as well, as we've seen in our study. For example, during the time after he became king, when his own son Absalom led a rebellion against him, and other times. But as he looks back now over all those experiences, he can say, verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So there are the desperate situations from which he had been delivered. Secondly, there is the powerful intervention of God on his behalf. Powerful intervention of God upon his behalf. He called upon the Lord. His cry entered into his ears. And what happened? Now listen to how he describes it. And again, it's very graphic language, picking up with verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds from the of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't remember anything like that happening in David's life. Not literally. It's true. But it did happen. If we have the eyes of faith to see things as David saw them and as they really are. He tells us that God heard his cries And God came. God intervened. Jehovah was aroused by the cry of his servant. He was irate at those enemies who afflicted his servant. He comes in blazing fury and in majestic world-shaking power to rescue him. That's the picture that David paints with his words. Now, still, it might all sound a little bit overly dramatic to us. And it's true, as you study the life of David, you never see any devouring fire coming out of God's mouth to consume his enemies. There are no earthquakes or lightning bolts. But again, David is describing in poetic language what really, indeed, happened. God intervened powerfully on his behalf. Del Ralph Davis says it well, I think. He says, when David eluded Saul's spear, nothing seemed to register on the Richter scale. Even when the Spirit of God held Saul in his own straitjacket, there was no smoke or devouring fire. When Saul had shut up David within an inch of his life, we did not hear Jehovah's thunder, but only a messenger hollering about a Philistine invasion. When David seemed doomed to commit political suicide and march with the Philistines against Israel, we saw no parted heavens or storm clouds, but only heard the crabbing of the Philistine brass, that on no account would David and company march in the Philistine ranks. And we could go on and on. Add to these examples that Davis mentions. For example, when David sent Hushai back to Jerusalem to pretend that he was going to follow Absalom in his rebellion. When Hushai's counsel was accepted instead of Ahithophel's counsel, there was no earthquake. When that rebellious young man Absalom is riding on his little donkey through the woods in battle, and suddenly his beautiful long hair that he prided himself in gets entangled in the branches of a tree, and there he hangs helplessly. There was no fire coming out of God's mouth that was visible. We hear no thunder. We see no lightning bolts, no smoke, no fire. When the hearts of the men of Israel were turned and they embraced David once again as their king. But as Davis goes on to comment, why did all of these things occur? Precisely when and as they did. Why all of these deliverances? The poetry provides the truth behind the facts. All these came from Yahweh, Jehovah, the sky-splitting, world-shaking, enemy-bashing God. Dear brothers and sisters, God may not have intervened in your life by a literal earthquake or by a lightning bolt, but if you look back over your life with the eyes of faith, isn't it true that in many, many ways God in His providence has intervened in situations that otherwise might have destroyed you? That time, perhaps, when you almost fell into that awful sin that perhaps was of such a nature it may have ruined your life, but something happened at just the right moment that kept you from it. That time when you were facing a very difficult decision and you almost made what you see now would have been a very foolish choice. But in God's providence, He brought along a trusted friend who gave wise counsel. Or He shut the door on what you were seeking to do. Or in some other way, He delivered you. That time when the barrel of meal was empty and the cruse of oil was almost dry and you couldn't see how you could even provide for the most basic needs of your family. Your foot almost slipped, but God intervened. There was no earthquake, no fire, no smoke. But listen, who do you think it was working behind the scenes in those circumstances, supplying all of your needs according to His riches and glory? Think of the many providences in your life. Even before you became a Christian, God delivered you from the wide road of destruction that you were traveling down at breakneck speed. He brought some Christian into your life, perhaps at work or in some other context, who began to speak to you about the things of God, or you began to notice the difference in their life. Or perhaps it was some gospel tract that you read or someone put into your hand. Or that sermon at that particular time, that particular day, that in God's providence you were there and you heard that message and that sermon. The many circumstances that brought you under the influence of the gospel. There was no earthquake. But it was God who was behind all of it. All of us who are God's people this morning, we can praise Him for His powerful intervention on our behalf. What accounted for the exuberance of David's praise, the desperate situations from which he had been delivered, the powerful interventions of God on his behalf, and then thirdly, the wonderful relief and blessings he was given. And he describes this in at least three ways, beginning in verse 17. He describes them in terms of being rescued, verse 17 and 18. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. And then he describes the relief and blessings he was given in terms of being supported in verse 19. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And then he describes the relief and blessings he was given in terms of liberty and freedom. Look at the language of verse 20. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He brought me out into a broad place, or it could be translated into a spacious place. A place the very opposite of being cramped and confined. The very opposite of being enslaved and in bondage. A place of liberty and freedom. He delivered me, he says, because he delighted in me. Why would he delight in me? I'll never know. Why would he set his love upon me and save me and deliver me from my sins and from hell and from all of the enemies of my soul and care for me and take care of me all of these years up to this present day? Why would he delight in me? I'll never know. You'll never know. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Well, I've taken our time, most of our time today, to try to at least give an overview of the beginning of this passage. We have David's grateful review of God's past goodness to him. And let me just exhort all of us here today who know David's God to join David in his praise. Have you not been delivered from desperate situations? Haven't you also experienced God's powerful intervention on your behalf? His intervention in the gospel, saving you from the enemies of your sin and the devil and eternal hell that were dogging your steps, and his continued intervention in your life by his wise and perfect providence, by which he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And can we not praise him for the wonderful relief and blessings he has given to us? It is good for us to praise the Lord. Listen, when you find yourself feeling down and depressed, when you're struggling with anxiety, when you wandered into what one is called that dark room called worry, where we go to develop our negatives. When you find yourself overwhelmed with fears of what might happen in the future, and your Christian testimony is soured and defiled by a complaining spirit or by spiritual depression, well, there are a few things better that you can do than to deliberately, consciously begin to think and to reflect upon God's mercies to you in the past. To remind yourself of His kindness that's been demonstrated in your life in so many ways, and then to begin to praise Him. Let me just press upon you this morning, before I close, to think of what God has done for you up until this moment. Let's just think in terms of temporal blessings, first of all. The mercy of God has been abundantly poured down upon your life from the very beginning of your existence. You've been given a body that is fearfully and wonderfully made. You were not born into this world as a worm crawling in the dust, but as a human being made in the very image of God. God didn't make you as the animals and the beasts of the field. He placed within you a rational soul capable of self-reflection, capable of knowing and enjoying Him. You've been given the unspeakable privilege of living in a land where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Millions, millions of people in the world don't have that privilege. Many have never heard the gospel and probably never will hear the gospel, not even once. But you have, many times. He's given to you the means of grace. God has privileged you, all of you here, with so much of His truth. Not only more than those who have none of it, but much more than many of those in our own land who have heard the gospel and at least have some of it. All of these blessings, where do they come from? They come to you from the sovereign, gracious hand of God. And we have so much more to praise God for. God sent His very own Son to die for your soul. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up to the just punishment that your sins deserve as your substitute. Christ endured the wrath and punishment you deserve in your place. He did this for you that you might be saved. God the Son came into the world. He took to Himself a true human body and soul. He lived for 33 years upon this sin-cursed planet. He suffered heartache and pain and ridicule and slander. He humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. And He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And He did that for you and for me. He bore all of your sin and your guilt to the tree. You deserve to die. You deserve nothing from God. You deserve nothing but His wrath and eternal hell. And hell would have been your eternal destiny. And no one could have faulted God. God was under no obligation to show mercy and grace to any of us. Well, God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love by which He loved us, sent Jesus Christ to die in your place. Not only that, Christian, in due time He saw to it that you heard the gospel. He put you in that place. He connected you to that person. He put you in that situation, or He had you to be born into that particular family. Or you heard the gospel. And by His Holy Spirit, He opened your ears to that gospel. He showed you your sin and your need, and He drew you to His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave to you the gift of repentance, and having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He has pardoned all of your sins. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered against you again. And you are justified, declared righteous in God's sight because of the perfect righteousness of Christ put to your account. You're being sanctified by His Spirit who's come to dwell within you, adopted as a son and daughter or daughter of God, and with the glorious prospect of eternal glory in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. God has indeed delivered you from all of the enemies of your soul. And He has brought you into a broad place. Think again how through many dangers, toils, and snares He's preserved you. He's kept you. To this very day, life's not been easy. It's not always easy, is it? There's lots of trials and difficulties. There have been difficult times. Hard days for some of us, for some of you. Painful circumstances. But He's never forsaken you. He's preserved you. He's kept you. And He's promised that He will do so until the very end. As I close, as you look back over your pilgrimage thus far, don't you feel sometimes like, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you feel sometimes like Christian did in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress after he passed through the valley of the shadow of death. Bunyan very graphically pictures the scene as a narrow pathway with a pit on one side and a deep quagmire on the other side. And it's dark, and on all sides are hobgoblins and dragons and spirits of the deep seeking to destroy him. As he passed through that valley, his sword was useless. Christian put it in his sheath with no weapon in his hand but all prayer. He eventually made it to the other side of that valley. And then afterward, when the sun began to rise and he was able to pause and to look back over all that he had just passed through, he couldn't believe it. He was amazed. How in the world did I ever make it? How did I ever survive? Don't you feel that way sometimes when you look back over your life? You look back over particular periods of your life? With the many trials and temptations. Can't we sing then what Bunyan's pilgrim sang at that moment? And with this I'll close. He said, "O world of wonders, I can say no less, that I should be preserved in that distress that I have met with here. O blessed be that hand which from it hath delivered me. Dangers and darkness, devils, hell and sin did compass me while I this veil was in. Yea, snares and pits and traps and nets did lie my path about, that worthless, silly I might have been catched, entangled, and cast down. But since I live, let Jesus wear the crown." Amen. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. We thank You, our Father, for Your holy word. We pray that as it has been spoken to Your people today, that it will bring forth the fruit of praise and joy and adoration in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.